Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again, the opportunity to have Your Word opened up to us. We pray, Father, that You would grant Christ to be in our midst, to preach through Your Word to us, and grant Your Spirit to work in us, to hear and to believe that which You are saying to the church this morning, that we might go from here rejoicing in the great salvation that we have in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Psalm 136 is called the Great Hillel Psalm. As I've been telling you, that the book of Psalms is not just randomly put together. They are categorized in different ways. We know that, for example, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, often called the Hillel Psalms. Hillel is simply a Hebrew word for praise. It's a fact, it's at the heart or the root of our word hallelujah. The Hillel Psalms, 113 through 118, were all sung as part of the Passover meal. And we've been looking at, in the evening service, at Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. 134 we'll look at tonight. And the Psalms of Ascent. We've said, to those who haven't been part of our evening service, the Psalms of Ascent were the Psalms of the pilgrims. Three times a year, it was required of God for all the males of Israel to go to Jerusalem to worship. And like on the day of Pentecost and the Festival of Weeks, and they would go. And they'd go from the far regions of Israel. And as they would go, they would sing these great psalms. And you can see Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 actually making a progression, geographically starting out far from Jerusalem and ending up in the very city and in the very Temple Mount and the worship of God, and celebrating the salvation we have, Psalm 130, and the peace that we have in Psalm 131, and the presence of God in the temple amongst His people in Psalm 132. And so there's this organization. Now in Psalm 135, to the end of the book, we have primarily praise psalms. Earlier in the book of Psalms, you had psalms of lament, like Psalm 51, Psalm 32. You had imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 94, where you're calling God's judgment down upon the nations. Psalm 135, to the end of the book, it's not exclusively praise songs, but that's the dominant theme. And in Psalm 135, you'll notice it begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Hallelujah is actually the combination of two words, Hallel and Jehovah or Yahweh. Hallelujah. And it is not a shout of exclamation in the sense that we might say, praise the Lord. It's a command. It's a verb. Psalm 135 commands us to praise the Lord. It's not an option. It's not a nice religious experience. Here in Psalm 136, which has been called the Great Hillel Psalm, we're not praising the Lord in this psalm. We are, like Psalm 135, commanded, but now we are commanded to give thanks. And it starts out, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Verse 2, give thanks to God of gods. Verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. In all three cases, the word is again an imperative. Hodu. Hodu. You think we've got a hotel downtown, the Hodo, alright? This is Hodu. So it's, you can hear that, at least the similarity of sound. The Hodu is a command. Give thanks. It's not an option. In fact, repeatedly, around 45 times in the book of Psalms, we are commanded to give thanks. And, for example, Psalm 7:17 says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness. Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Not the begrudging things, just all parents have witnessed when you give something to your kids and you say, well, what do you say? Well, thanks. No, I give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Psalm 30:4, sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. Psalm 44:8, in God we have boasted all day long and will give thanks to His name forever. It's not only something we do with all of our heart. It's not only something He commands us to do with all of our heart. It's something that is descriptive of His people that we do forever. And I love Psalm 54:6 says, willingly, I will sacrifice to you, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For it is good. And very similarly, in some other Psalms, there's a reference to the, like in Psalm 54, I will sacrifice to you, I will give thanks. Apparently, in the temple worship, part of the thank offering included the people actually singing. So as they would be about the sacrifice, they would sing. And some have suggested it's Psalm 136 that they might have actually sung during the sacrificial procedure. It wasn't like in the temple that the people had no role in the service. The priests would be doing things and the congregation would be often singing the appropriate psalms in reference to that. So we see that it's a command. It's a command to give praise to Him, to thank Him for His goodness, for His loving kindness. But before I explain that, I want to stress a little bit more this idea of it's God's will. God delights in us. He says, bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. There's in the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 1:21, contrasting the fallen sinful man with Christian man. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. One of the examples of our fallenness is in our unwillingness and our inability to give thanks. For example, we read earlier that Psalm said, I will give thanks to you with all my heart. You can obviously hear emotion in that. When we say, with all my heart, with all that I am, all that am I being. Well, modern man says you can't command feelings. And to a certain degree, they're correct. But the fact that the Bible, that God commands us to do something with feelings, with emotions that we can't generate, does not show us something true about feelings, that they can't be commanded. Apparently they can. God does. But the fallenness of our heart, the sinfulness of our sin, that we have a hard time praising God and with our whole heart, with our whole being, with all that we are, give thanks to Him continuously in all things and for all things is a self-condemning witness of how far we have fallen in our rebellion against God. In other words, if we had, before the fall, and I'm assuming once we get to glory, one of the things, one of the characteristics of us when we get to glory, will be very thankful people. It will ooze from us. It will flow from us. Paul will go on to say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will. He's commanded it. And in Christ Jesus, He's begun to recreate us, to give us the capacity to be grateful people. And just as our ingratitude and our inability to command our affections and to be grateful is evidence of our fallenness, The ability to start to genuinely be thankful in all things and for all things is evidence of the beginning of the fruits of our salvation, of our regeneration, of our renewal in Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, of our worship service, through Him then will let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to His name. And really what we come to do, and one of the ways in which I think it's interesting that modern worship has departed from the biblical model, is modern worship has become all about me. And getting me to feel something, getting me to experience something, getting me to enjoy something, when biblical worship, first of all, as I told you a few weeks ago, the vast majority of the biblical words describing worship have a lot to do with posture. Kneeling, prostrate, falling down, kissing the feet. But biblical worship isn't about me, it's about Him. And us thanking Him, us praising Him, us glorifying Him. He's commanded it. The absence of our gratitude is a testimony to our sinfulness. Our growing ability to be thankful and truly thankful to God in all things and for all things is a testimony of the sheer, powerful, recreative work that God has accomplished us in Christ already. And so this psalm captures for us something about the Christian life being one of thanksgiving. Now, one of the things I want to highlight about this before we get too much farther too, is the fact that the word to give thanks doesn't really capture all that's going on. For example, the whole idea of thanksgiving has to do with confession. As one writer put it, the word to give thanks is not the whole meaning of the word. It means basically to confess and to acknowledge, and therefore calls us to a thoughtful, grateful worship, spelling out what we know and have found of God's glory and His deeds. So in other words, when we praise God, when we give thanks to Him, we are confessing something that we have found to be true about Him. It's not about what I will do, it's what He has done. And you see that wonderfully laid out for us in this particular psalm. Psalm 136 gives us 26 affirmations about God and 26 responses in terms of His loving kindness is everlasting. Three commands, give thanks, verse 1, give thanks, verse 2, give thanks, verse 3. 26 statements about who God is, responding with Thy loving kindness is everlasting. And verse 26, give thanks to the God who is in heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You want to see what a good praise song looks like? There it is. It's focused on the attributes of God. It's given the people of God opportunity to confess, to proclaim something that's true about Him. And to confess that with hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that He is towards us. But I want to pick up on the idea of this thanksgiving for a moment, an idea of confession. And I thought this was kind of an insightful way of looking at this. One writer talked about the confession and tied it to what we do with the Apostles' Creed. One commentator put it this way. He talked about how the idea of the word to give thanks is to confess and to acknowledge. And then he writes, our worship of God should also be a form of Christian confession when we come to church The confession of our faith should be a regular part of our worship. We are going to find that this psalm is very much like our common confession of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. So this commentator said, just as this psalm is a confession of who and what God is and our response of gratitude, he actually makes his exposition of the psalm. He draws the parallel between Israel confessing God and the church confessing God each week with the Nicene Creed. And he lays it down this way. And I thought this was actually quite insightful. Notice that you get in verses 4 through 9 a reference to creation. For he alone does great wonders. Verse 5, to him made the heavens with skill. Verse 6, he spread out the earth from the waters. Verse 7, to him who made the great lights. Verse 8, the sun to rule it by day. And verse 9, the moons and stars to rule by night. Clearly a reference to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, how does the Nicene Creed begin? Well, we just quoted it, both in our service and in the sermon. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. When we recite the confession, in other words, what we need to understand that that's not just some cold, sterile, liturgical form that we just plod through because that's what the pastor said we're doing. That's what the elders want us to do. It's an opportunity for the church to do essentially what Psalm 136 calls us to do, to publicly confess who and what God is. He is the God of gods, verse 2. He is the Lord of lords, verse 3. He is the God who is good, verse 1. And he, this God who is good, who is God, who is Lord, is the creator of everything. He created you. He created the circumstances in which you live. He governs all of the created realm. He sustains it. He made it. He preserves it. He protects it. And he will use it to accomplish his purposes. And this is important that we have that part of our regular confession. When I look out into the world and I listen to the news or interact with non-Christians, they have no idea why the universe exists. You have one of two extremities. One is they end up worshiping the world as if it were God. And having lived long enough in California, I know people who worship amongst the redwood trees. And history shows people would rather worship at a tree that's been carved or a stone that's been carved than to be considered to be someone without a God. But they will turn creation and nature into God. And you even have a way of speaking in our own culture about Mother Nature. Well, what does Mother do? The Bible doesn't talk about Mother Nature. A mother brings forth life. A mother gives birth. A mother nourishes and nurtures and raises. That's the whole idea behind our cultural, seemingly kind of neutral statement. Oh, you don't want to offend Mother Nature. A non-Christian who doesn't understand that God has made all things for His glory, sustains all things for His glory, uses all things for His glory, ultimately is going to either worship it or reject it. Now, worshiping it, I don't want to go too far down this path, but that's exactly what's happened with all these so-called people concerned with the climate change. I was thinking about this morning and preparing for this morning. I said, yeah, everybody agrees with climate change. Climate change has been happening through the history of the world. It happens in small ways in that the weather's changing. It was warm a few weeks ago and it's getting colder. And it's going to change again and it's going to get warm again. Isn't that a great thing? It's not like Narnia where it's always winter but never Christmas. But it's also changing on the large scale, the macro scale. But even as we just sang earlier from Psalm 97, where it talks about that the whole earth is firmly established. And the God reigns and rules over the earth. And the earth will not be moved. The earth will not be changed. God has created the earth. Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. So the next time everybody agrees and the climate's changing. No one who has a wit about them believes in global warming, even though some continue to talk about that. And certainly nobody actually really believes that man's causing it. You know, one volcano puts more carbons into the air than all of what man does in a year. The earth is firmly established by God. He preserves it. He will accomplish his purposes. The earth will not survive one day more than what God intended it to do. It will not exist one day less than what he's intended it for. It's here for the purpose of Christ coming to redeem a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it will be firmly established and will not change until then. And all the changes we see are all part of what he's doing as he's working out his plan. So the next time someone says to you, do you believe in global warming? He says, just quote to them Psalm 96 and say, you know what? What I believe is that the Lord reigns and the world is firmly established. The other thing that a non-Christian does is he totally doesn't care about the world at all. And he often exploit it and rip it off. We are called to be stewards. Adam was called to be a steward, to guard and to protect and to cultivate the garden. But not in some weird, far-out, greeny sort of way, but simply as a good steward. Because all that God has made, what is the recurring word in Genesis 1? God saw that he made and it was good. He saw that he made this and it was good. And we saw the whole thing, he said, it is very good. Jesus didn't come just to redeem our souls. He came to redeem also our bodies. And so the psalm starts, like our Nicene Creed, confessing and acknowledging God, our Maker, God, our Creator. And so when we confess each Lord's Day our faith and you stand to recite the Nicene Creed, view that as an act of worship. View that as an opportunity for you to express thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for what He has made. This week, you spent a week. Did you eat food this week? Where'd that food come from? Well, you say from the grocery store. Well, no, not really. They say, well, from the farmer. Well, yeah, but not really. It came from God who brought the sun and the rain in exactly the right amount that the crops would come to full harvest. You ate and you drank. You were able to be warm. Some of you flew on airplanes. You lived in cars and houses. And all those things are a result of what God has made. And come this winter, as it gets really, really cold outside and gets down to my dad, used to pick him up over there at Touchmark and, you know, to go to a doctor's appointment to get be about 30, 35 degrees, and he said, oh, he'd come out there, and say, oh, it's so cold. And I would always, with great grace and compassion and gentleness and sincerity, say, oh, yes, Dad. But remember, it's 50 degrees warmer than it's going to be. When it gets that cold, we'll be reminded that our ability to be warm is a direct result of God's gift to us, His goodness to us. And to be able to acknowledge with the psalmist, his loving kindness is everlasting. But the psalmist goes on. He not only talks about the goodness of God in our creation, but the goodness of God in our salvation. In verses 10 through 15, he recounts the deliverance out of Egypt. verse 10, to him who smote the first, the Egyptians and their firstborn and brought Israel out. Verse 12, with a strong hand and outstretched arm. Verse 13, to him who divided, the Red Sea. And verse 14, he made Israel pass through in the midst of it. And verse 15, he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. There's this description of the great exodus out of Egypt. And reminding that God does this with power, a strong hand, an outstretched arm. He delivered them with power. Remember in the 10 plagues, how in the early plagues, Pharaoh's magicians, they would match what Moses would do. And, you know, a tit for a tat, and a tit for a tat. Moses always getting the upper hand, but them seemingly to be able to match. And then the last plagues, no more. And part of that progression was to show us that the power and the authority of God is stronger than the greatest strength of men. That men can conjure up all of their magical resources. Men can conjure up all of their greatest power and greatest wisdom and greatest discernment. And it falls pathetically short of what God can do. And it is very interesting as Psalm 136 rehearses the Exodus account for us in terms of this worship of Israel, this confessing in gratitude in terms of what God has done. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 takes that very part of Israel's history and links it to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were under a cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Notice, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Who's Paul talking to here? Certainly some of them may have been converted Jews. But the vast majority of the Corinthian church were Greeks, were Gentiles. And he calls them brethren and links them back as brethren to Moses and Israel. Isn't that interesting? And he goes on to say, "And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink and all were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so in our Nicene Creed, after we confess, we believe in one God the Father. It says we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who was very God of very God, meaning true God and true man. And He came down from heaven and was incarnate to the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and suffered under Pontius Pilate. He crucified and was buried and rose again on the third day. And ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. You have in the second part of the creed the same thing that the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist is rehearsing the great redemption. When we went through the Gospel of Mark in the evening service, I tried to show you some of the places where Mark intentionally picks up on Exodus language to describe Jesus. Moses led the people out of Egypt. A greater one than Moses has arrived, who's led a greater people than Israel out of a greater nation, Egypt, into a greater promised land than Israel, with a greater salvation, with a greater covenant, based upon greater promises, with a better blood than ever Israel knew. And so we stand and we confess. We give thanks by confessing that which we have come to learn to be true about God and to affirm that in His loving kindness towards us. And so we come to confess the work of the Spirit in terms of His caring for us in God's providences. Verse 18, He slew mighty kings. Verse 19, the Sion, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. and to give them a land and an inheritance. And we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life. God decrees before the foundation of the world all that will come to pass. His providences are the outworking of that which He's decreed will in fact come to pass. And just like back in Genesis 1, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovers upon the waters to see that all that will be accomplished. The Spirit of God presently in the world is to see that all of the decretive will of God is accomplished. His decrees are realized in the providences, and all of God's decrees and all of His promises ultimately have to do with His glory and the welfare of His redeemed. There's not an event that will occur in the next 24 hours anywhere in the world that isn't ultimately for His glory and the welfare for His people. Remember? I think I read somewhere once that God causes all things to work together for good. Where did I read that? Book of Romans. To those who love God and are called according to what? His purpose. And so, and then there's the His gracious work to all the world. In verse 23, He remembered us in our low estate. Again, part of the Spirit. He rescued us from our adversaries, but He gives food, verse 25, to all the flesh. Give thanks to God in heaven. And some of the commentators want to say He gives food to all flesh. To be talking about His common, ordinary providences. God blesses the non-Christian. The non-Christians today in the world are deeply and richly blessed by our Heavenly Father. God has common, ordinary graces that He extends in His care of all of His creation. Those graces will not lead to salvation, at least not in every case. Those are reserved to His special or redeeming graces, which come through the preaching and the hearing of the Word and the movement of the Spirit of God to regenerate and renewal and to unite us to Jesus. But God blesses the non-Christian. He is good. He is a gracious God. And some see His reference here. He gives food to all flesh as a tip of the hat, if you will, to God's graciously caring for all people. Other commentators take it to be a reference of the closing of the Nicene Creed. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting, and that here the giving of the food to all flesh is God continue to care for us in the age to come. That His providences do not end at the return of Christ. His caring, providential support of His people will exist into all of eternity to the end of days. And therefore we are to give thanks to His name. And so we have these wonderful statements about who God is. And the psalm calls us to confess the goodness of God and what we've learned about Him. And that's what the worship service gives us opportunity to do. And that's why when we pick the psalms and the hymns we use, I try to pick things that are based upon a logical understanding of the worship service. We've talked about the service being dialogical. There's a dialogue going on between God and His people, and this people responding back to God. God calls us into His presence. That's why we have a call to worship, where Clara or I will stand up here and we'll read a portion of Scripture where we are called by God into His presence. And we respond in prayer. We respond in song. And then we confess that it's God that we've come to worship. And that's why we put the Nicene Creed right up front. Because it's not enough just to say we believe in God. The Mormons believe in God. Islam believes in God. All sorts of cults and non-Christian religions believe in God. And there are some religions who will believe in God, who will actually claim to believe in Jesus, but they deny the Trinity. And so we want to be up front that we worship the one true God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in glory, but three distinct persons. And so we come to confess these things every Lord's Day with hearts of gratitude. The service is not meant to kind of pump you up, to get you to be thankful. You should become already thankful. If you aren't coming thankful, if you need the song leader to help you get thankful, the problem is you. We should already be coming with hearts of gratitude. That's, again, that's where the beauty of thinking about the Psalms of Ascent, thinking of these Jews going down the highways and the byways of Israel, singing Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 as they move, basically strangers to one another, walking day after day, the mile after mile, singing over and over again and rehearsing the great things that God has done for them from the time of Abraham and Moses up until that day, as they go to the temple and they come around the bend and they see the great city where in Psalm 133 or 32, the promise of the presence of God in that city, and they come to the temple and they walk into the temple with their sacrifices and their offerings and their songs, and they sing of the great salvation of God and all that He's done for them. And they've been doing this for days on end. So they get to come to the temple. Twenty-six things that are affirmed about who God is and what He's like. And 26 times the refrain, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, in the English, that's quite a cumbersome phrase, His loving kindness is everlasting. I tried to count that out. I think it's 11 or 12 different syllables. In Hebrew, it's very short. It's Ki Lo'om Hesed. And probably this was sung in the temple in some type of antiphonal way. The priests and the Levites standing, singing, give thanks to God for He is good, and all the pilgrims responding, the loving kindness is everlasting. The loving kindness of God never ends. The word loving kindness, hesed, is a hard word for us to get our hands around. It means loving kindness. It means faithfulness. It means mercy, tenderness. It's linked to the covenant. It's linked to what God will do in terms of His caring for people based upon promise. It means all those things. It's this rich word. Probably the greatest analogy that we have is the promise of a young man and a young woman standing before their families and before God and taking their vows. I will love you and be set apart only for you, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. God, on the basis of a covenant promise to us, has promised to love us, to protect us, to be faithful to us, in richness of mercy, to care for us each and every day. And some of the times this word hesed, loving kindness, is used. It's used of God when Israel had backslidden and fallen away. And in His loving kindness, He brings them out of Babylon. He brings them out of their affliction under the Philistines. He brings them back. And Israel exists under this covenant in which they had to obey. God says through Moses, do these things and you shall live. And remember at Sinai, it's not God who swears, but the people swear. Or at the end of the book of Joshua, where Joshua turns to the people and says, you must decide today whether you and your household will do this. But as for me and my household, we will. And Israel swears again in the covenant renewal service, renewing their vows, vowing to be faithful. But not so in the new covenant. Not so in the covenant of grace. Jeremiah 31, Israel does not swear. At Mount Sinai, Israel swears. In the garden after Adam and Eve rebelled, God swears, not Adam and Eve. God doesn't come to Adam and Eve and say, I'll fix this up. Now I want you to try harder. Will you swear to try harder? That's not what he says. He says, I will bring enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And I will have that seed crushed. The seed of the serpent crushed under the hill of the seed of the woman. In Jeremiah 31, he goes, I will put my law upon your mind and hearts. And I will remember your sins no more. I will make a covenant with you. Not like your fathers who broke my covenant. I will make a covenant for you that cannot be broken because it will be made, it will be ratified, it will be sealed by my own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and established in His obedience, His faithfulness, and written in His blood. That's what Hesed means. Psalm 136, give thanks. Confess all that you've learned about God. For He is good, and His loving kindness never ends. That's what we're about here this morning. This is the great Hillel song. This is what it means to worship God. And to the degree that we come week in and week out, failing to do that, ill-prepared to do that, unwilling to do that, sleeping through that, distracted through that, is simply a testimony of our own sinfulness and why we need a wonderful Savior like Jesus Christ, who has taken upon Himself all of our unfaithfulness, all of our vow breaking, all of our loving everything else other than the Father and Him and those whom He's redeemed. We come to confess Him. Now, psalm singing in the history of the church plays a much bigger role than most of us even begin to understand. Hymn singing, as you and I know it, is a relatively new phenomenon in the life of the church. And choruses is even less of a history. Some of us remember when there weren't choruses. I'm getting older, but I'm not too old. But hymn singing is a relatively new phenomenon. The church sang psalms. And in February 358 A.D., a man named Athanasius, who was a pastor of a church in Alexandria, Egypt, led his congregation in Psalm 136. And what's significant about that is that worship service was an all-night worship service as the church gathered in fear of Roman persecution. See, Athanasius was a kind of a troublemaker, but in a good way. Multiple times he will be arrested and spend time in jail for standing up for the eternal sonship and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd rather go to jail than to deny that Jesus was eternally the Son of God. In fact, things got so bad when he was in prison one point, one of his friends came to him and said, Athanasius, give it up. Don't you know that this is a famous statement out of church history. Don't you know the whole world is against you? And Athanasius' response was one of great faith and courage. He says, than Athanasius is against the whole world. This particular night, he wasn't in prison. He was amongst his brethren. And the church was surrounded by Roman soldiers with drawn swords to kill and to capture as many Trinitarian Christians as they could. In light of the political and theological authorities against Athanasius, he called his church together, the congregation together, and they spent the night praying and worshiping. And one of the things they did as the soldiers came in was to sing Psalm 136. And one writer said, the vast congregation responded, thundering forth 26 times, His love endures forever. And when the soldiers burst through the doors, they were staggered by the singing. Almost sounds like ancient Israel. Remember when sometimes God would send the choir out before the nation and they would sing and the other, their enemies would just kill themselves or run and flee? The church sang with a robust passion to confess what they knew was true about God and to sing and to give thanks to His loving kindness, that these soldiers, trained soldiers, coming to kill them because they were just a little too biblical. They were just a little too doctrinally narrow. They were just a little too concerned about taking the Bible literally. We're going to capture them. We're going to kill some of them. And Athanasius stands. He leads them in Psalm 136. The soldiers come in through the doors and they are stopped in their feet and overwhelmed by the singing. Staggered is what the writer says. And Athanasius kept his place until the congregation was dispersed. Then he too disappeared into the darkness and found refuge with his friends. Many citizens of Alexandria were killed that night, but the people of Athanasius' congregation never forgot that although man is evil, God is good. He is superlatively good, and His love endures forever. And brothers and sisters, that's why we're here this morning and why we'll be here tonight, to have opportunity to publicly, freely, worshipfully, gratefully confess that our God is good and His loving kindness in our lives, in creation, in redemption, and in providences, caring for us each and every moment of our lives. He pours out upon us goodness because His loving kindness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His promise will never fail. God is good. Can we say amen to that? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided for us countless examples in history of just how incredibly good and wonderful You are. Now, Father, we pray that You would give to us Your Spirit to work in us hearts of genuine gratitude, that we might find it easy, because there's no shortage of evidences, easy to proclaim and to confess Your goodness to us, towards us. Teach us what these things mean and work in us hearts that can't wait each Lord's Day to get to have opportunity to once again confess Your goodness towards us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.